What we are going to do today is going to do part two of our, what I hope will be a three-week study on the Epistle of Jude. Forewarned is forearmed. Jude is one of the smallest books in the Bible. And if we're not careful, we can make the mistake of omitting to turn that page over so that we can read it. We said this last week, we said that Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, brother of James, and that his proper name is Judas, but when the canon of Scripture was put together, they just shortened it to Jude so we wouldn't get confused with that Iscariot character. We also said last week that Jude changed plans when he was writing this epistle to not talk about what he was planning, but to talk about something that God was really directing him to talk about, which was people coming into the church as ravening wolves amongst the sheep, deceiving us, using cheap grace to justify promiscuity and to deny the divinity of Jesus, which is a rough summary of where we got to in this passage. So, my first point today is condemned. There you've got a judge with a black cap on, something you don't see anymore in England, but you used to do. When a judge donned a black cap, it was to announce the death penalty. And you know, in this passage in Jude that Bill read to us, we are confronted immediately with statements of condemnation. Now, I want to be really clear about this. The gospel message is not one of condemnation. In fact, it's the opposite. The message is, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk every day with the Spirit of the Lord. But here, Jude is pointing out the condemnation of people who mislead the church, people who arrogantly teach things which are contrary to Scripture, which is something we have to still be very careful of in these days in which we live. Just because culturally we are living in a new century, which apparently we've done that 21 times since most of the Scriptures were based. But the truth is, God's Word is still God's Word. And we need to understand that. And so Jude tells us in this next section, which is beginning in verse 5, he says, I want to remind you that you know all these things, the Lord having first of all saved a people out of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe. So we have this first point is he refers to the book of Exodus. And what took place in the book of Exodus. When you think of the book of Exodus, you think of the parting of the Red Sea, you think of the plagues of Egypt. But what happened was God rescued all his people from Egypt. All of them were taken away eventually into a promised land. But on the way, those who did not believe died. They were destroyed. They were condemned. And the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness is a very sad journey because so often they simply did not listen to God. And this is a warning to all Jude's readers that you cannot talk like heaven but live like hell. You cannot expect to live that way and not receive some discipline from God. Because are we not disciples? A disciple is a disciplined one. And if we are a disciple, we should expect to come under God's hand for discipline. So, just as there is no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus, there is, by necessity, condemnation for those that are not. If you stop walking with God's Spirit and once again return to walking in a manner which satisfies your own flesh, then condemnation is again possible because you've wrestled yourself free from the grip of the carpenter's hand. And we talked a bit about that last week. The inference here is that the deceivers, the wolves, that have stealthily crept into the church, are under condemnation because they are not walking with God. Whatever they claim, whatever it says on their business card or badge, they are not walking with God. So whereas Jude is warning us not to fall away, he is also assuring us that the wolves will get theirs. Judgment is coming for them. He then gives us yet another example of this. He talks about evil angels. Now, I said to you last week that Jude is an unusual New Testament book in that it refers to apocryphal works. It refers to other Jewish literature that never ended up in the Bible. And we believe that the canon of Scripture, what lies between these leather bindings in my Bible, we believe it's the Word of God, we believe it's inspired, we believe it's there for us, it's the vital point for our growth and health as Christians. But these other books, we don't classify them that way. Some of them, we call them Apocrypha, some of them, and the Apocrypha is found in the Catholic Bible or the Orthodox Bible. But others we call pseudepigrapha, which are books that didn't make the Apocrypha, but they are all gathered together. I've got them in two volumes on my bookshelf, and believe me, you don't want to have to lift both volumes down with one hand. They're quite heavy. There's a lot of this literature. What we need to understand is to Jude's listeners, these books, they were familiar with them. We may not be. You may never have read Bell and the Dragon. You may never have read 1 Enoch. These books are not necessary reading for the Christian. But they knew them. And he's talking to people who understood these stories that were of that time. And I said to you that Jude refers to these books last week and that we would talk about them a little bit more. Well, that's now really. The first book that he is referring to is 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch tells this story that was popular amongst the Jews at that time, that some of the angels rebelled against God by becoming physically intimate with human women. And the resulting offspring were called the Nephilim. Now, if you remember, I spoke about the Nephilim some time ago. But the important thing here is that Jude isn't saying, we all know this is true. We all know this is the word of God. What he's saying is I want you to refer back to something you know. You know about those evil angels. You know about it, don't you? You know what they did. And again, I'm saying to you, Jude is not endorsing it. He's not saying this is true. What he is doing is referring to popular myth. And Jude uses irony, which there are certain people in this room that will listen very carefully now. Jude uses irony in this because what he says is, you who God has called and loved and kept, if you remember, we referred to that last week. He now refers to evil angels who he says could not keep their place in heaven, which they'd already got, but now God keeps them in everlasting chains. So he's keeping this theme about keeping, that we are kept in the hand of the carpenter, with the carpenter's grip on us, but they could not keep their place in heaven, and instead God has kept them in everlasting chains. Now, this evil angel myth, if you like, ends up with 1 Enoch saying that they are chained awaiting the final judgment on that great day. And the great day is no myth. The great day is called great because as Christians, we think it's great, but also because it's a magnificent day which God has set, the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. So Jude is now saying, just like the unbelieving Jews got theirs, he's now saying that the evil angels got theirs as well, and judgment is going their way. He then goes into a third example of condemnation, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the words used by commentators about God's judgment of Sodom, and when I say Sodom, I mean Sodom and Gomorrah, can be confusing. Some say it was because of their homosexuality. Others say it was because of their lack of hospitality. This sort of confusion comes about from our lack of understanding of the original language. What is clear here is that Jude is referring to the incident in Sodom where angels come to take Lot away to save him from God's judgment on that city. And men of Sodom gather round and demand that Lot lets these men out because they have no idea that they're angels. And they say that they want to rape these men. Now, to truly good Eastern people, hospitality is a way of life. I cannot tell you the vast range of stories that are out there of hospitality shown by Eastern people, even today. And the nomadic peoples in particular, hospitality is a way of life for them. And so, if you want to say offering to gang rape visitors is a failure in hospitality, then I suppose it is. But the Hebrew word here that is used is the word that means to go after different flesh. Now, some commentators have said, oh, well, the flesh of angels is so different to the flesh of men. How can that not mean that these Sodomites were actually after the angels' flesh? But of course, angels, the Bible tells us, are spirits. They aren't flesh. They don't have physical bodies. They could appear and look like one, but they don't have any flesh. And so it's very unlikely that that is the meaning of this. But these men lusted after visitors, after new flesh, after flesh that they hadn't met before, flesh that they hadn't experienced before. And this, it seems, is the point of this account. It seems that these people face condemnation for their sin in wanting to gang rape these men or these angels. Now, these three stories, which are given to us in a matter of a sentence or two, are all here to make this one point, that condemnation is very real. You know, as Christians, it's very easy for us to slip into one story which we can tell over and over, which is love, love, love. Love, 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 love. God loves you. God loves you. Oh, God loves you. Everything will be all right. God loves you. But the Bible also tells us that we have a God who judges right and wrong. And that there has been a day set aside for judgment. A day that Jude says is the day those angels were going to get theirs. And these people that have faced judgment of one kind or another in history, we will all face judgment at some time. In fact, Paul says it this way, we will all give account of ourselves to God. We will have to give an account. Now, the message of the gospel isn't just love, love, love. It's also right and wrong, judgment, condemnation. And the message of the gospel is you don't have to be judged, you don't have to be condemned. The message is if you respond rightly to Jesus, to God, by welcoming Jesus into your life, by asking for forgiveness for your sins, by repenting, which means turning your back on your sin and walking towards God, if you will do these things, there is therefore now no condemnation. But for these men who are misleading the church, who are leading the church in a terrible way, condemnation is all they have got to look forward to. And you might say, well, that seems a bit harsh to me. Well, maybe it does. But you see, you aren't God. And what God has decided to do, he has decided to do. And the amazing thing is that we are involved in the process in which we can pray and we can... the Bible shows you time and time again how men have prayed and changed the heart of God. But on this matter, it seems that God's intent is made up. And at the end of the day, heaven, which is the place that is set aside for God's people, we don't want to be defiled, and God doesn't want it to be defiled. So these ungodly people are facing punishment, and that is a lot of what Jude has got to say to us. So we're going back to that wolf in sheep's clothing again, and my second point is dreamers. Now Jude actually talks about these people, and he says, nevertheless, these dreamers defile their flesh, despise authority, and blaspheme glorious beings. And then he goes into this tale about Michael, Moses, and Satan. Now, why would you call these wolves or deceivers dreamers? These men are referred to as dreamers in the same sense at which an Old Testament false prophet was a dreamer. Jude is calling these people false prophets when he calls them dreamers. And it's important that we make that point because it doesn't come over obviously in the English version. So, these people are ignorant. There you've got a man sat reading his paper on the middle of a railway line, ignorant to what is coming towards him. Now, here again, Jude quotes at us a non-canonical book. This book is called The Assumption of Moses. And in this book, the story goes that God sends the archangel Michael to bury Moses after Moses dies. Of course, God, one presumes, is following the children of Israel or leading the children of Israel in the cloud and the fire. The archangel Michael is given the job of burying Moses. Incidentally, so many people have said, whatever happened to Moses? It says, you know, God buried him. How did that happen? Well, this is someone's idea of how it happened. So the devil tells Michael that he has no rights to Moses' body on two counts. Number one, Satan says, I am the master of all matter, and his body is dead matter, so I have the rights over his body. And the other one is Satan says, I have responsibility for all murderers, and Moses was a murderer. Remember, he murdered the Egyptian before he led the Exodus. And so this is the story of the assumption of Moses. Now again, Jude isn't saying, oh, the assumption of Moses is the word of God, brother, you must believe the word of God. He isn't saying that. What he's saying is, now you know this story because it was well known. People knew this story. And what he's saying is, just as Michael said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, so Jude is saying these wolves or dreamers slander celestial beings that they don't understand or are ignorant of. So he's saying that they are ignorant. Now, this is an interesting sideline here, but the word ignorant is connected to the English word agnostic. Now, when someone says to you, I'm an atheist, well, I would never ever believe them because I don't really believe people are atheists. Graham Hutchinson at Elim, he always says to me, they're a bunch of God dodgers, really. It's not that they don't believe. I think the truth is they haven't had any experience in their lives that has accurately represented God to them, and they don't really understand. And of course, there are these evangelical atheists, Dawkins and people like that. But, you know, the truth is the majority of people that say I'm an atheist, it's just something that rolls off the tongue. But agnostic is an interesting word because it means ignorant. And when people say I'm an agnostic, Well, you feel like you want to put your arm around them and say, I'm so sorry, mate. How can I help you? But if you are ignorant of God, you don't know. You know, some people say, oh, I don't believe in God. I know he's not there. Some people believe in God. I know he is there. And the other people are agnostic. They don't know. If you are in the don't know camp, then you are ignorant in biblical language. Now, it's interesting that at that time in the church, there was a wave of heresy led by the Gnostics. Now, if an agnostic doesn't know, is ignorant, then a Gnostic knows. And the Gnostics were people who claimed to have special knowledge. They claimed to have had spiritual experiences. And so the greatest of the Gnostics would say, I have met an angel. And you'd want to slap him round a bit, but all the same, that was the type of thing that they would say. And Gnosticism, amazingly, is on the rise in the world today. When I say on the rise, from levels approaching zero to slightly higher. But Gnosticism is a force once again. And some of that has been driven by popular fiction, but there are also non-fiction books now coming out trying to tempt people into Gnosticism. But basically, the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus came in the flesh, which is why in John's epistle, John says, you must be able to confess that Jesus came in the flesh, because he is speaking against the Gnostics in the churches that he had responsibility over. So here, Jude is referring to a particular story that they knew of, but it's interesting that he's saying these people are ignorant, because these people may actually have been Gnostics, people who know. And so Jude may be having a sort of a double-pointed attack at them there by using this language. And of course, you just don't, it doesn't come across in the English translation, that, does it? But it's definitely there. So my second point under this heading of dreamers is disrespectful. As well as speaking of matters of which they are ignorant, Jude says, these dreamers do not respect authority. Now, Michael was considered to be the highest archangel, and yet the assumption of Moses tells us that he did not think it right to slander fallen Satan. So Jude is warning us against people who do likewise. Does this mean you have to watch what you say about the devil? Now, you have to understand a little bit about me now. I grew up in a church where I was once taken into the vestry and told off for mentioning Satan too much. And I looked blank at them. And they said to me, well, the other week you said Satan is defeated. And then you said we have victory over Satan and we don't want to hear about Satan. And of course, after that, I knew to ignore them because they were talking rubbish. But you see, it isn't that we are forbidden in any way to talk about Satan in the reality of what he is and is facing. You know, there's an old adage that when Satan reminds you of what you have done, you remind him of what he's got coming. Because, you know, the truth is, we know the end of the book. And Satan has got a lake of fire waiting for him. So let's not be under any confusion here. But one thing that Jude is pointing out is that these men were disrespectful over spiritual beings, and what we need to remember is not to be flippant in our speech ever, but always honouring God in what we say. My third point under this heading is defiled. I really struggle to find a picture to illustrate this point, but I hope that you will recognise that this very dirty baby is defiled. It says in verse 11, woe to them, for they have travelled in the way of Cain, have abandoned themselves to the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. Yet here's another 3 points. Remember I said last week that Jude loves threes. These dreamers defile themselves like Cain. who murdered his brother, hence defiling himself before God and man. They defile themselves as Balaam, who was persuaded to prophesy for profit. A king offered him money to prophesy against Israel. And his great greed drove him, although in the end he was unable to curse Israel. And they are also rebellious like Korah, who spoke out against Moses. And the judgment on Korah was, Moses said to him, if you've nothing to do with this man, move away from him. And the ground opened up and swallowed the tents of Korah and his family. And the Bible says no one has ever died like that. It was a unique death. So the inference is that these dreamers don't respect God-ordained leadership in the church, leadership established by God. In fact, Jewish tradition paints these people blacker than the Bible does and sets each one of them up as a leader of wickedness. These are the followers of Korah. It says they are leaders of wickedness. All in all, this is a damning condemnation. Jude isn't expressing any personal dislike for these characters. It's not a matter of conflict of personalities here. He is declaring that these men are against God and his church and are destined for judgment and ultimately for condemnation. With Korah, the children of God were told to keep a distance and move away from them. And you know the earth opened and swallowed them. But Jude is here telling us also to keep a distance from these people. And, you know, that should mean we shouldn't expose ourselves to bad teaching in the church. We shouldn't keep going to a church where the leadership is corrupt in any of these ways. And we certainly shouldn't associate with people in the church who are living lives like the men that Jude describes. So, my third point today is love feasts. And a love feast, as I described to you earlier, is the early Christian term for breaking bread, for communion, or the Eucharist, or whatever you want to call it. The church would meet together at any time around a table and eat together, and in doing so, remember the Lord's death. Now here, there are six specific ways, two groups of three, that Jude mentions that these people are pollutants at our love feasts. And here we go. The first one is he calls them dangerous reefs. Now, some Bibles translate this word as blemishes. It says they are blemishes at your love feasts. But the original Greek word means a rocky hazard hidden by waves. So dangerous reefs is a better translation, really. What Jude is saying here is close contact with these people will result in your shipwreck. And like Paul's description of two or more of these guys, it says in 1 Timothy 1:19, some have rejected these and have suffered the shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are among them, and I have delivered them to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Note here, these men were blasphemers, just like Jude's people were. So dangerous reefs is the first point. The second one is they are fearless shepherds. And this is a difficult one to explain, because when I'm saying fearless, I don't mean they're brave. I mean they have no fear of God. They are people who have no sense of the lordship of Christ or of their own servant status. They continue to shepherd themselves, feed themselves, make sure they get plenty to eat without caring for the flock that all God's shepherds and under shepherds will have to give an account for. So basically, we're talking about people in church leadership or people who are trying to assume leadership in a power vacuum, so to speak, people who are seeking to shepherd for their own benefit. They aren't actually concerned about the flock at all. What they are is concerned about feathering their own nests. They think they own the sheep, but they're wrong. The third thing that Jude calls them is waterless clouds. Now, I think this is an incredible picture. If you think of the Middle East and the way that the land is often parched and bare, and sometimes rains don't come, and it has a massive impact, then that doesn't mean there are never no clouds in the sky. But the clouds do not carry rain. And the trouble with waterless clouds is, all they do is cut you off from the sun. And these men, Jude is telling us, they make empty promises. They serve only to block your contact with the Son of God. They are good for nothing. Clouds are supposed to bring refreshing rain on the earth, to bring growth to crops. But all these clouds do is make you cold inside. And this is another picture that Jude uses to describe them. Fourth one is fruitless trees. At the end of the season, trees are supposed to bear fruit. But these trees, and this is the way he's choosing to describe these men, these wolves, these deceivers, he says, these trees bear nothing. In fact, again, they're making empty promises. Do you remember the fig tree that Jesus went to? It was it looked like it had figs on it, but when he got there were no figs. Well, these men are like that, except these trees are not only dead in the sense that they have no fruit to pass on their DNA to the next generation, but they're twice dead. They're pulled up from the roots. They are dead in the respect of the evidence of life. There is no fruit. And they're also dead because they have been uprooted and are not connected to anything that is living anymore. So these men are doubly damned. Then they are wild waves. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be in that picture now, surfing on those waves with all those filthy scum of floating on the surface. I would want to be in a hazmat suit, I think, if I was in that sea. But here, Jude appears to be referring to Isaiah 57, verse 20, where it says, the wicked are like the storm-tossed sea, for it cannot be still, and its waters churn up mire and muck. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. And Jude is making a definite reference to that part of the Old Testament. And he's saying that these waves churn up muck and mire, wash up filthy scum on the clean shore. So Jude is basically saying that God's church is clean. It's been purchased by the blood of Christ. It's been washed clean. But these men, all they're doing is washing up muck and it's landing on your shore, on your beach. You are becoming dirty because of them. Of course, seawater is salty and therefore it's no good for irrigation. It's no good for watering crops or producing a harvest. These wild waves not only don't produce anything, they contaminate everything. And I hope by now you're starting to see that Jude has really got it in for these people, because he has a message from God to warn us these people exist. The last point here is wandering stars. The English word for wandering star is planet. Wandering stars were the names given to stars that appeared to move on the background of the night sky against fixed stars. And the early peoples had no ideas. These were planets revolving around our sun. They had no idea of that. But we often forget just how much they did know and how much they had written about and described by their observation. The planets were followed because they did move in the sky and appeared therefore to wander, hence the phrase wandering stars. And Jewish mythology, this is not the Bible, this is not even the Apocrypha, this is Jewish mythology, taught that the wandering stars were pushed around the sky by disobedient angels. Which is interesting that Jude therefore uses wandering stars to refer to these people when we've already talked about disobedient angels referring to them as well. So Jude is reinforcing what he's previously said with this one. Now it's important that we recognize the stars were used in those days for navigation. You got around by using the stars. It's how you steered a ship at night. And the planets, for that reason, could not be used for navigation because they moved amongst the background of the stars. The next thing Jude is, once again, he quotes from 1st Enoch. And it's likely that he is once again appealing to popular Jewish mythology without affirming it. And he is describing these wolves as people you cannot steer your life by. They are the agents of disobedient angels, unstable and unsafe. And I thought we'd never get there. Right. We've talked about a lot today, and in so many ways, there's not a lot of positives in it. But there is much we need to learn about this. Jude uses good available illustrations to make his points. Just as a preacher today might refer to a scene from Star Wars or The Matrix or some movie, or Shakespeare or Arthur Miller. He is talking a language that the audience recognise and emphatically making a point. These wolves are ignorant, disrespectful and defiled. Those words are quite strong. There's nothing to hide about them. You can't say, well, he only means they're slightly ignorant. They're a little bit defiled. You know, if you're defiled, you're defiled. They are dangerous reefs, fearless shepherds, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves, wandering stars. They are the exact opposite of what they should be. But they claim a word from the Lord and have this charismatic ability to draw people along with them. Unfortunately, we're talking about real people. There are some of them who live in our city. In fact, whatever city you hail from, or whatever city you want to move to, you will find one or two. One Voice, that group of churches that meet together for fellowship and prayer and do mission together in this city. You know, 51 of us, 51 churches took part in the Why Praying campaign. Not Why Praying. Try Praying. It rhymes. 51 churches. 33 churches had a sign outside the church saying, try praying. You know, it's tremendous, the level of unity in this city. We thank God for it. We understand there are about 9,901 churches in this city at this moment in time. A lot of churches in the city of York. It's a place that's quite religious. And some of those churches we would embrace with open arms. Some of them seem so different to us we can't quite comprehend them. But the vast majority of those churches are sound in their evangelical Christian beliefs. Most of those churches would sign up for the Evangelical Alliance statement of faith, just as we have. But One Voice reckon that there are two or three churches in York that are led by people like Jude is talking to us about. And what does that tell us? It tells us this. We still have to be wary in the 21st century of bad leaders. And people move, you know. And we have to be aware in case those people end up moving. Now, one of these people, they led a church in the city and were kicked out of leadership for their adultery. set up another church under another name. And, you know, they carried on getting a number of people around them, people who didn't know. And at the end of the day, one voice cannot stump its feet and tell people you can't meet and this type of thing. You know, we live in an age in which we have free will, and there are lots of things that we can't do because we have to respect other people's free will. And one voice doesn't directly have any mandate to be the disciplinarian of the churches of York. But one voice does make it known that these places exist. And we have to be aware that people can emerge in other congregations, or they can move. What's important is that we thank God for the oversight and influence of good local church leaders within this church. I thank God for the leadership group that works with me in this church. That we thank God for our direct relational accountability with ground level. You know, people say, what does it mean to be a ground level church? Well, it means lots of things. But I'll tell you the bit you want to hear. It means we have a written agreement with ground level that if there is ever any accusation about me that is improper, that I've either mistaught scripture widely, or that there has been any sexual or financial impropriety in my life, we have an agreement that ground level will be in here on like a ton of bricks. And they will look after you and deal with me. And you say, well, isn't there more to it than that? Yes, there is, but for me, that's really important. It's really important that I am accountable. And it's really important to you that I am accountable. And I thank God that we have that level of accountability within our network of ground level. I also thank God for the strong relational local leadership through One Voice. I thank God for that. And I thank God for the connections that as a church we have up and down this country. In the midst of all of this nastiness that Jude warns us about, we have to thank God that we aren't there. Let's just pray. Lord, we do thank you for all of these things. I thank you, Lord, for the leaders you have risen up in our congregation. Thank you for our direct accountability with ground level. We thank you for strong relationships across the churches in York. We thank you for those you have raised up as leaders in One Voice, those that direct our paths and help us tremendously. We thank you, God, for the connections we have as a church up and down this country. But Lord, we pray for your protection for your church here and throughout our city. We pray for the hand of God on people who teach error, who teach cheap grace, who teach that all will be well when it will not be. We pray, Lord, that your judgment on them will be obvious. We pray, Father, that they will no longer be able to gather crowds around them. We ask that you will frustrate them at every turn, that their influence will die, and in particular, that you will limit their access to children and vulnerable young people. Lord, we bind the spirit of Jezebel at work in those who seek to establish their own authority instead of serving you as good slaves. We rejoice in the understanding and love that you have shown us, that we have experienced your grace, not cheap grace, but grace that demands our obedience. As we pray these things, we say, there but for the grace of God go I. And we admit that we are only clay in your hands, and we ask you to shape us in the way you want and to use us as vessels for your kingdom. Father, we ask you to bless the ark and to bless all of your church in the city of York. We pray your blessing on ground level today, on ground level leaders, particularly on Stuart Bell. We pray that up and down this nation, as ground level churches are meeting, and as our partners abroad are meeting also, we pray the touch of God, the blessing of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit on them too. Lord, help us as we are processing this information, that we may not become disenchanted or in any way discouraged, but that our hearts may rejoice within us that Jude saw fit to leave us this warning, that we might be forewarned and forearmed. And Father, as we respect this warning this morning, we ask you to help us to always live out the life of Jesus, and to always serve you, and to always respect your word above all other. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.